Jesus Christ gave us some terrible news and also some very encouraging admonitions and statements in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 34. And we all are familiar with that passage. While we are turning at it and to it, let me just say that he first brings to the attention of the listener really bad events which are going to take place, which this world will be confronted with. But then he also has this to say in Matthew 24 and in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So he's pointing out that a fulfillment of all the things which he's talking about will occur, and this generation will not pass away until that is being done. There's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 30 to which I will not turn, but a third parallel passage can be found in Luke chapter 21, and that one I'm going to turn to. In Luke 21, and I like beginning reading in verse 29. Luke 21 and in verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, verse 31, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Now he's referring here to the kingdom of God being near. And some commentaries think that what Christ is referring to here is the event which took place in Luke chapter 9. And of course, you can read the entire passage there. It has to do with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. And of course, the power of the kingdom of God was established in a vision at that time. And so they feel, because it says, oh, the kingdom of God is near, so therefore he's referring to this transfiguration. But that couldn't be true, because the transfiguration had already taken place when he made this subsequent comment. So that cannot be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, what is meant with his term, this generation shall not pass away? The Greek word for generation is genea, G-E-N-E-A, genea. And as you are Greek experts, you will undoubtedly know that the word genao is closely related to this word, genea. Genao, that's the word which is used when people talking about begotten or birth, begotten again, born again. And so here you have a connection, genea. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word genea as follows. Genea connected with genomai, to become, notice, primarily signifies a begetting or birth, then that which has been begotten, a family, or successive members of a genealogy, or of a race of people possessed of similar characteristics, pursuits, etc., or of the whole multitude of men living at the same time, and especially of those of the Jewish race living at the same period. Transferred from people to the time in which they lived, the word came to mean an age, i.e. a period ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, say, of 30 or 40 years. And then they refer to Genesis chapter 15. And I'd like to turn to this one a moment. Genesis 15. Again, another famous passage. In Genesis 15, God is telling Moses in a vision that his descendants would be in a land not their own for a certain time. And then he says, in verse 13, let's say, he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possession." And now verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So they would be there for 400 years, and in the fourth generation they would come back. So this seems to be saying a generation lasts about 100 years. That is at the time of Moses, or at least at that time, I'm sorry, at the time of Abraham. But then, of course, there is another passage which we should be familiar with, and that can be found in Psalm 90. Let's turn to Psalm 90, because under Moses, at the time of Moses, that somewhat changed. In Psalm 90, a generation, if you please, is described in this way. Let's look at verse 9. "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Verse 10. "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." So here it's defined as maybe 70 or 80 years at the time of Moses. Now today, again, it's relative. Some get older than 80 years, sometimes even older than 90 years, because some die a lot younger than that. But these are some hints the Bible gives us insofar as the duration of a generation could be concerned. Now, when it comes to Christ's statement, "This generation shall by no means pass away," commentaries are completely and totally divided as to what he meant. And I would say, in most cases, terribly confused. Some say that Christ is talking about the general human race as a overall description. In other words, all of mankind. The idea is like, well, mankind will not totally pass away until these things are fulfilled. Others refer to it as the people of Israel. Others say, oh, it's a distinction between physical Israelites or spiritual Israelites and the world. There's always going to be that distinction. And the idea is like, oh, the Jewish people will survive until Christ returns. Now, we want to look at some scriptures today to see how the word generation is being used. And also, of course, some will use some of those scriptures for their respective idea. But let's see, first of all, how the word is used and in what context. First, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 5. He's talking about that we can understand the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And then he says in verse 21, "To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, without world, without end." Now, in reading this, you wouldn't quite see it, but every time it talks about ages and so on, it's really talking about generations. So here we are having a statement that says sons of men. It really talks about the generations. It's talking about all of them. It's inclusive. It's not limited to a particular certain time span. And so we have similar statements in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Again, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So the mystery was for many years, or for eternity, as it can be translated, hidden from the generations, plural. So again, it's really talking about here mankind as a whole. And again, Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. Acts 14 and verse 16. Again, the same context. He says, God, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Bygone generations, equalized with all nations. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses has had those throughout many generations. Again, it's talking about not just one particular generation, it's talking about several or many. Now, even though it's in a more general term, it's not all-encompassing either in certain respects, because it can specifically refer to particular times and individuals, like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, this is talking to you and me. And whenever Christians are alive, that's what they should remember. You may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are supposed to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation, and boy, is that a crooked and perverse generation today. It is absolutely amazing how crooked our peoples in this world have become. In Mark chapter 8, Christ gives this warning. Mark chapter 8 and in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now here, even though he is addressing the generation of his time, it is clear that he is not just limiting it to that generation, because this is a very general, all-encompassing statement. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, whatever generation you might be living in, he's talking about. So again, it's a more all-encompassing term. In Luke chapter 1, and verse 48. And I guess you see where I am trying to get here when I'm quoting these scriptures. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 48, that is Mary saying, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." That's a prophecy, Christ's mother is saying, and an all-encompassing prophecy when it comes to all generations. In other words, those who most certainly understand the truth. And then I'd like to turn to one more passage in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 8. Luke 16 and verse 8. This very interesting parable regarding the unjust steward. I don't want to go into this right now, what it all means, but here in verse 8 he says, "So the master commanded the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." But he's obviously not referring to just a generation of 70 or 80 years. He's talking in general terms. So That is always the case he's talking about. He's saying, well, the sons of this world, they are more shrewd in their generation, as every generation, insofar as the generation of this world is concerned. And they are more shrewd than the sons of light. Sometimes they are more shrewd insofar as how to deal, insofar as they are concerned, as true Christians are sometimes ignorant insofar as how they should really deal with matters. Sometimes it's amazing to me, too, how people get into problems because of just ill-advised conduct. I'm talking about members in God's church. So this was a summary of scriptures which talk about generations insofar as mankind is concerned, more general than a very limited one. But of course, the word generation can also refer to a group of people at a certain time. And here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, we find some examples where the word generation really talks about a time span of, 70, 80 years, or maybe even less than that. Matthew 1 and verse 17. It talks about, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So in other words, we're talking about 14 generations, each generation lasting a certain amount of time. Then we have an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 3, which again limits the word generation to a particular group of people at a particular time. Hebrews 3, and let's start reading in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. It's not talking about mankind as a whole. It's not talking about the Jewish race as a whole. He's talking about here a particular group of people at a particular time. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they, that generation, shall not enter my rest. So here, very clearly talking about the generation of Israel, if you please, in the wilderness, those who were not allowed to enter the promised land. And here another example where it's very limited, in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 36. Acts 13 and verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So here a generation is described as a group of people living at the time of David. And when David had served that generation of his, he died. So some have used the first group of scriptures and have said, okay, when Christ says this generation will not pass away, he's just meaning there will always be human beings alive. Now some have used this second group of scriptures I've just quoted and have said, well, it's talking about the generation at the time of Christ. And that generation wouldn't pass until all these things have been fulfilled. How logical is that interpretation? Now again, it's very true that the word generation can refer to the groups of people at the time of Christ. And I like to quote a few scriptures in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 16. Matthew 11 and verse 16. And he's talking here about John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So clearly here talking about the generation at the time of Christ in reference to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 12, it goes a little further, in verse 39. In verse 38, the Pharisees came to him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He says in verse 39, But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation, in other words, you, seek a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says in verse 40, For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, or the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign of Jonah would be given to that adulterous and evil generation at the time of Christ. In other words, Christ would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, as Jonah would be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. But we should also understand that he is not just talking to that generation, because that sign is still a sign for his messiahship today and has been for the last 2,000 years. And it is that sign which most people reject. Now, of course, the Pharisees rejected Christ. Even when he was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, that didn't convince them. And they tried to come up with all kinds of explanations as to what really happened. And people have been doing that ever since. Oh yeah, Christ wasn't really dead, or he was only in the grave for 1.5 days, 2.5 days, from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. Whatever the explanation may be, they have been rejecting the only sign which Christ gave to the Pharisees that he was the Messiah. Now, he spoke specifically to that generation, but he is also very clearly speaking to us today, as he has been speaking to all generations. So again, we see, even though it's a limited statement to the generation at that time, it is a very all-encompassing statement for all generations. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation. Now here again, he's talking clearly about the generation at the time of Christ. So the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. What a bold statement by Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am greater than Jonah. Of course he was greater than Jonah, but people wouldn't accept that. The queen of the south, verse 42, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Christ is saying, I'm greater than Solomon. He's saying, I am greater than Jonah. He's also saying, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And when they said to him, well, you are not 40 years old, you have seen Abraham. He said, yes, before Abraham was, I am. So he's saying, I am God. I was the God of the Old Testament. Now, there's some ridiculous discussion in some corners that we shouldn't say anymore that God is the God of the Old Testament. We should just say that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. We should just say Jesus was God of the Old Testament. You know, and I don't know what this is all about. It's just nonsense, because God the Father never has shown himself. Nobody has ever seen his appearance, and nobody has ever heard his voice. And Christ came to reveal the Father. Now, of course, the ancients of old, those who had been called, the Christians, if you want to please and say that, of course, they knew about the existence of God the Father, no question about that. However, the overall masses of the generations, if you please, of the Israelites didn't. And they thought they were actually worshiping the Father while in fact they were actually dealing with Jesus Christ. But the point is, here in this particular case, he is talking about his generation, and they will all come up in the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, together with all the other people who have died without having really known and accepted and haven't been called by God, accepted his way. In Matthew chapter 17, and in verse 17, another passage which clearly refers to the generation at the time of Christ. Matthew 17 and verse 17, because here the disciples were not able to heal somebody who was sick, a boy. And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And then, of course, he heals that person. He was actually possessed by a demon. And so he rebuked the demon, and the demon came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. So again, he's talking in very strong terms here. And I leave it to you to figure out who he was addressing. At one time, he addressed Peter, calling him Satan, saying, "Go behind me, Satan." It appears like he's addressing his disciples here, saying, "You faceless and perverse generation, because you couldn't do what you were supposed to be doing." In any event, he's talking to people at his time. And then we read in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 34. Matthew 23 and verse 34. "Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bereshiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Sounds very similar to his statement where he said, this generation will not pass until all these things have occurred. But here he's talking to primarily the people of his time, but not exclusively, because the people of his time didn't do all these things which he is describing, and they wouldn't do all the things which he is also describing, which would happen in the future. So it's a more encompassing statement, even though he is specifically referring to the people of his time, and then he's referring to Jerusalem, verse 37, "Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And of course, he's already prognosticating and prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now here we find another passage in Mark chapter 8, which could be looked upon as a contradiction to what he had said earlier. But we have to read those passages carefully. That's what I'm doing with all these passages. Let's first look at all the passages where the word generation is used before we come to a conclusion. Some just jump to a conclusion because they're using maybe one group of scriptures and ignoring the rest. You mustn't do that. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Mark 8 and verse 12. "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." But we had already read that a sign was given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. But here he says, no sign. What's the answer to this apparent contradiction? Well, you just have to read the previous verse, verse 11. "And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he said, no sign from heaven will be given, because he gave them a sign from the earth. He would be 3 days and three nights in the grave." So this is talking about the generation of Christ, and no sign from heaven would be given to them. Because later we know there will be heavenly signs. They're prophesied following the great tribulation. There will be heavenly signs. But at that time, Christ is saying, no sign from heaven would be given them. And then notice Luke chapter 17 and verse 25. Luke 17 and verse 25. He's talking about what is going to happen to him. He's actually talking about his return in verse 23, 24, and so on. But then what did he say in verse 25? Going back to his earthly life, he says, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Again, by who? By this generation. Well, of course, in the limited sense, talking about the people of his time, the ones who would kill him. In a more broad sense, he's talking to all of us, because we all have rejected Christ, each and every one of us, without exception. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, we find another all-encompassing statement. But again, here we see that, I think it's Peter who's speaking, right? He's addressing his generation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter was telling the people that, at that time, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, of course, he's telling that to us today. We need to be saved from this perverse generation. Do we understand how perverse this generation is? How perverse this world is? Do we really fully understand that? I sometimes have doubts when I hear about some comments which are being made. You know, we are pretty soon keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is symbolizing the millennium. It's symbolizing the time when Jesus Christ will rule this earth. It's symbolizing the time when all this political nonsense, all this war drumming, all these terrible things which people today are upholding, is going to be a thing of the past. We won't even think that way anymore in terms of adoring and celebrating the veterans, or provoking and promoting and applauding going to war, and the Marines and the Army, and on it goes. In the church, sometimes I see that. And I wonder, are we really being saved from this perverse generation which upholds these terrible things? I mean, a curse has been pronounced by God on those who delight in war? I mean, think about that. Think about that. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that shouldn't be just a one-time event of 8 days. That should be our attitude throughout the year. In the past, sometimes I've heard sermons given by ministers way back when the time of tabernacles arrived, then suddenly we were ambassadors of Jesus Christ and we would have the understanding weapons are going to be done away with. And then throughout the year, these guys would be talking about, you know, that we have to build up our army and we have to be ready for fighting in war. And I'm thinking, how in the world does this fit? It never fits. Because these people are no longer in God's truth anyhow today. They probably never were. But again, here is a very important statement which tells us we have to be saved from this perverse generation and from the way of thinking, the philosophies. And I don't care in what country we live, because it's the same all over the place. But could Christ possibly have referred to the generation of his time when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened? And could he possibly have referred to mankind as a whole, or the Jewish people as a whole, that they would survive before Christ returns? Well, you see, the point is that the word generation can also refer to the generation living at the time of the end. And now turn back to me to Matthew 24, and let's look at the context. The context in which Christ is making those statements. In Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now, I want to tell you that most commentaries I have read would totally dismiss the explanation I'm giving now. Because they say, no, it either refers to the Jewish people, or it refers to mankind as a whole, or it refers to the race of Christ at the time, you know, the generation living at the time of Christ. And what they are basically saying is Christ didn't know what he's talking about. Because, you know, he thought in terms of 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. He couldn't visualize what would happen all the way until the time of his return. And I couldn't believe I was reading that in quote-unquote Christian commentaries. It shows you how totally confused this perverse generation actually is. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. It could say that it is near. That would be then a reference to the kingdom Luke was talking about. It can also be translated that he is near, talking about the return of Christ, at the doors. Now, he wasn't at the doors when he made those statements. Surely, I say to you, verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's clearly talking about his return because he goes on to say in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we're talking clearly here about a description of his coming. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, didn't know until the flood came, took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and another left. Verse 42. Watch you therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Whom is he addressing? Was he addressing the disciples at his time? Was he addressing mankind as a whole? Notice, he says, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. Christ is not the Lord of mankind as a whole. Most reject him completely and totally. He's not talking about mankind as a whole. He's not even talking about the Jewish people because they reject him too. He's talking to true Christians today. And he's saying, you watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you and me, also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now that's interesting too. All these ideas of trying to figure out when Christ comes back and having all these charts and trying to figure out from the Bible, even using some statistics and some numbers. Christ says, forget about that. You're all going to be wrong because you don't even know when I come back. But he is clearly referring to his coming. He is referring to the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And he says, all these things have to happen before I come back. Now, what is he, again, referring to? What are all these things? Remember in Matthew 24, in the very first few verses, he's talking about certain things like wars and rumors of wars and famine, earthquakes, persecution, deception. And he says, and this is the beginning of sorrows. Now we come back to the meaning of the word generation. Because the word for sorrows, as I will explain, really A better description would be labor pains. That's what the word is referring to. It's talking about a time as if a woman is in labor, and it will only take a certain amount of time after the labor pains begin until the birth occurs. The Nelson Study Bible has it pretty much correct. One of the very few commentaries I found. They say the word describes a particular era in which people will see the end times. That is, the events will occur so rapidly that all will happen within one generation. All these things includes the Antichrist. Now, I would like to add, Antichrist, they always used to talk about the word Antichrist. The Bible doesn't even use that term in that concept, in this context. It's talking about the manifestation of the beast. It could also include the false prophet. But you see, that has to happen. In other words, all these things includes, let's say, the manifestation of the beast, the false prophet. They go on to say the tribulation. And of course, more importantly, the appearance of Christ in glory. That is one explanation the Nelson Study Bible has given. I personally liked the German Schlachter Bible much more. Now, it's German, so I took it upon myself to translate it from German into English. And I believe what they are saying makes a lot of sense. They say the Greek word for sorrows actually means labor pains. Famine, earthquakes, and conflicts have always characterized life in this evil world. But the Lord describes these things as the beginning of labor pains. And at the end of this age, these things will become more severe and will announce a soon coming arrival of the Messiah, who will judge sinning mankind and establish his 1,000-year rule. When the fig tree brings forth leaves, summer is not far off. And when the last labor pains begin, then Christ's arrival is near and at the door. This generation cannot refer to the generation which lived at the time of Jesus, because all these things did not happen during his lifetime. The abomination of desolation, the persecutions, the being dragged before courts, the false prophets, the heavenly signs, Christ's return, and the gathering together of his elect. Most likely, Christ referred with this generation to the generation which lives at the time when the last heavy labor pains begin. This would fit with the lecture of the fig tree. It is only a short time when all of this will happen. It is only a short time. Now, we got to understand something when we read the Bible. And that is that the Bible is basically opening our understanding today to the prophecies of the end time. Prior generations did not understand, could not have understood what we can understand today. And I will show you now how those scriptures which we read, sometimes read quickly, tell us today what is being meant. Not at the generation of Christ, and not in many cases throughout the history of the church. First, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 11. Now here, Paul is talking about all the things which happened in the desert, talking about the rock was Jesus Christ. He was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. And of course, then he talks about how the people murmured and tempted Christ, you know, tempted putting him to a test. It talks about they put Christ to the test. Doesn't talk about the Father. You see, it was Christ who dealt with him. And then he says in verse 10, or rather in verse 11, now all these things he had just talked about, all the things happened to them as examples, and they were written, notice, they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, Paul was inspired to write it this way, but the end of the ages didn't come at the time of Paul. He wrote this for our last generation. And so we find more and more that this is exactly how we have to understand the Bible today. Notice Psalm 2. beginning at verse 1. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, in other words, here we're talking about the Lord here, reference to the Father, who can also be referred to as Lord or Yahweh, and his anointed, his Son, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Talking about the day of the Lord, when he pours out his plagues on mankind, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. That is an end-time prophecy. We're reading in the book of Revelation that the wrath of the Lord and the Lamb have come. Now, the Living Bible translates verse 12 more accurately, giving some kind of an interpretation, but that's what actually they are conveying accurately. I am warning you, his wrath will soon begin. And that's how the German translations have it too. Now, his wrath didn't begin soon when David wrote that psalm. That's a prophecy for us today. And notice a few scriptures which clearly refer to us today, which never referred to previous generations. And when Christ is saying, this generation shall not pass away until all these things have happened, he's talking to us today, to our generation, like he does in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. They didn't take place shortly 2,000 years ago. They will take place shortly in our time. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Or as the King James Bible has it, is at hand. Now it is at hand. It wasn't at hand 2,000 years ago. It was never meant for those who lived 2,000 years ago to fully understand what the book of Revelation is all about, because it's talking about mainly the day of the Lord, a time which is near, hasn't even happened yet, but it's very near. And so you read in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 11. Now, sadly, throughout the New King James Bible translation, it says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The better translation is, I come soon. I am coming soon. And throughout the book of Revelation, every time when you read in the New King James Bible translation, I'm coming quickly, you should change that, and most translations have it correctly, I'm coming soon. That's what he's saying. Revelation 20 and verse 22, rather, Revelation 22 and verse 7, just to give another example. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. No, I am coming soon. Once the understanding has been opened as to what the book of Revelation is all about, Christ is saying, I'm coming soon. You could say, this generation will not pass until all the things which are described in this book here, the book of Revelation, have occurred. Notice Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now that's a general admonition to all Christians. But notice, the Lord is at hand, he's saying. So clearly it's referring mainly to us today, because the Lord was not at hand 2,000 years ago. But he is now. He is now. James chapter 5 and verse 3. He's talking about those who are rich in this corrupted, perverse generation. He says, your riches are corrupted, verse 2. Your garments are moth-eaten, verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure when? In the last days. Again, a clear prophecy, a clear admonition for those rich people who, in most cases, and of course our series in our Q&As on whether we believe in the prosperity gospel will make that clear. In most cases, rich people in this world have become rich through ungodly means, in most cases. And so this is the warning James is giving here. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It wasn't standing at the door 2,000 years ago. It's standing today at the door. And you actually find this very clearly expressed in Christ's warning to the last era of God's church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And we are in that last era. And even though we had better not be part of the Laodicean spirit, we are living in this time and age. And what is Christ saying? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Christ is standing at the door. He's knocking. And so, again and again, we find the admonition that his coming is near. Two more scriptures before I close. One is in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 33. Going back to his statement, where he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have occurred. In the context, what is he saying in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33? So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Again, the same idea. It's talking about the time of the end. It's talking about a time just prior to Christ's return. And even though we are not making any and giving any dates, but we are looking for the signs of the time. Building the third temple is one of them. The manifestation of a beast, very charismatic political person in Europe, is another one. The manifestation of the false prophet is another one. The unification of Europe under 10 nations or groups of nations is another one. A European army is another one. The downfall of Great Britain is another one. The downfall of the United States of America is another one. Can we see how quickly all these things can happen? The very next step is the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation will start when the beast power in Europe will attack the United States of America and Great Britain, something we'll be talking about during the Feast of Trumpets. Now that can happen very soon. Now we are already having a war which is fought with words. And every hot war starts and begins with propaganda and with words. In conclusion, let's notice Romans chapter 13. Satan knows his time is short. And that's why he is causing more and more problems for God's people. For us, the time is short too, in that we are really having to visualize and understand where we are in respect to our relationship with God. I mean, God is stronger than Satan. Satan cannot do anything unless God allows it. But sometimes maybe God allows it because we are not as close to God as we should be. These are questions we ourselves have to ask ourselves. But notice in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 11. Again, clearly a scripture for us today, clearly written for us today. And do this, knowing the time that now is a high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. That's what we ought to do. Because the time is far spent, the time of Christ's return is near, but the time of these terrible trials and troubles is also near. And this generation, the one in which we are living today, of which we are part of today, will not pass away until all these things have taken place.